As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And you've shared it with your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please now, as we come to your word, would you give us a glimpse of that power and glory and eyes to behold it? Keep us from ignoring you or dismissing you, and help us instead to gaze on you with ever-increasing love and awe, and to grow in our devotion to you and your eternally powerful Son, our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Great. It's Micah and chapter 2. That's on page 939 of the Bibles on your chairs. Micah chapter 2. Pretty hard to find. Great. Micah 2, verses 1 to 11. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people.
Jim, thank you very much. I'd like you to imagine that we were one of those bossy, enthusiastic churches that make people sign up to take part in big campaigns. So imagine that on the way out, we're all going to dip our thumb in some ash and we're all going to make a mark on a big contract. And we're going to promise we will all give two people a message from God on Monday. Okay, that's the promises we got. We will all give God, two people, a message from God on Monday. Now, we're not going to actually do that. Calm down. It's okay. We don't do things like that. But just imagine, okay? So you line up on the way out and you take the pledge and you swear to give two people a message from God. Who would you choose? Who would you choose? Maybe you could ring your atheist father. Got something to say. Maybe there's the hard swearing coach at football practice. Maybe your boss. That's a good idea, isn't it? Maybe your boss. So you could do that. You book an appointment with Dame Carolyn McCall. I'd like to see the CEO, please. I have a message from God for her. And her PA says, well, that sounds important. I can fit you in at 2 p.m. That'd be fine. Bill from stationery has a message from God for you. So you go along at 2 p.m. How do you feel as you turn up with your message? Well, doesn't that depend on what the message is? In other words, doesn't that depend on who God is? And that is one of the really big ideas in Micah. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. That's his name. And the whole book is a kind of debate about what kind of God Israel's God is. And there's some good news for your 2 o'clock with the CEO tomorrow. Look at 2 verse 11. Micah knows exactly what people want to hear on Monday. So 2 verse 11, here is exactly the right kind of preacher for this people. Here's what he would say. I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. That is what he'd say. In other words, here is your message from God. God wants you to have another drink. Dear Dame Carolyn, God says you deserve a glass of champagne. Look at the EasyJet prophets. Have a drink. Or maybe it's your football coach, sweary McHardface. God says that the next round is on him. Have another drink. That's what, doesn't that change how you'd feel about the thumbprint pledge thing? I guess you'd be willing to give people that message, wouldn't you? I'd feel very differently if the message is have another drink. That would feel differently. Certainly, once the word got around the office, that the Christian group in the office or the LSECU or whatever, all they want to do is tell you to have another drink, well, people would feel a bit differently, wouldn't they, when they see you flyering in the lobby from then on. So how you feel about speaking for God depends on what the message is. And what the message is depends on who God is. And the context to 2 verse 11 is an argument between Micah and the other preachers in Jerusalem about what the message is. And you can see that in 2 verse 6. I think Jim read it superbly. Micah, he delivers a message from God up to 2 verse 5. And then the local preachers say, 2 verse 6, do not preach. That's their verdict on him. Micah says, thus they preach. So the other preachers, they say, do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. See, Micah's message is negative. Disgrace is going to overtake us. And all the other preachers have a positive message. So Micah, don't preach that. God is not like that. Verse 7. And Micah's reply is 2 verse 11. It's quite rude, isn't it? Do you know what kind of preacher would be perfect for you? Do you? Best preacher for you? Let me introduce you. He's called Father Jack. Now, I appreciate many of you were not born when Father Ted first showed on TV. I assume some of you know what I mean. Here is the preacher. I found the perfect vicar for you. And on comes Father Jack, the old Irish priest shouting, drink! That's who you want. Micah's being rude. But just like with Father Ted, the satire is not far from the truth. Frank Kelly was the actor who played Father Jack. He died last year, but before that, he was interviewed on RTE, and he said that once he'd done Father Jack, people came up to him from all across Ireland to say, how did you know about our Father Jack? In other words, in church after church in Ireland, there was someone who matched that exaggerated behavior, that the priest you could have a drink with, who propped up the bar and made sure you knew that God wanted you to have another drink as long as you bought him one as well at the same time. And actually, here in the city, in our denomination, I went to a dinner at the Guildhall recently. It was very nice. And I sat with another vicar either side of an experienced city official. And she had a very surprising evening, because there she was with two vicars, and neither of us got drunk. She said halfway through the chat, I don't know what's going on. What is wrong with you? But the issue here isn't about being drunk or being teetotal. It's about what God is like and whether believers should say what God is really like. Whether the people who carry messages from God should speak them in full or edit them until they are acceptable. Could your God ask you to carry a message about disgrace? And would you pass it on if he did? How bad would things need to be in our world before your God would be allowed to say that he wasn't happy? Or more challengingly for me, if we ask the non-Christian people who know me well to describe my God, what would they say he was like? What is his message to them, do they think, from what I've passed on? Now, Micah had to think about all this because of a crisis that he lived through, which makes his book very, very useful to us. Micah did hard thinking about God and his message in the middle of the kind of crisis where you cannot hide behind half-truths. So we're introducing the book this week, so I'm afraid we're going to do another 10 minutes on the background. I think that is fun, but you may not. But here we go, 10 minutes on background before we then look at our reading for the last 15. So if you want to place Micah in the Bible story, then just think of him as budget Isaiah. Okay, that's the best way to think about it. He's an exact contemporary. He's speaking in the same town. They even trade some material. I like to think Isaiah stole it from Micah, which makes Isaiah budget Micah, but who knows? And 1 verse 1 tells you that he preached in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and he preached about Samaria and Jerusalem. And in the Bible, you miss so much if you glaze over every time you see a name or a place that you don't recognize, and you kind of assume it doesn't matter and keep reading. Jotham gives us a start date. When Micah started preaching, the old kingdom of Israel, it has two capital cities, and both of them are big and successful. There's a map on the handout. You can see Samaria and Jerusalem on the map. And they rule all the territory between and more. But the map is all about the conquests of Assyria. And you can see their arrows pushing out from Nineveh. So all the way through Jotham's reign, that's 7 years long, Assyria is just the big power off in the north that we are a little bit nervous about. Think Russia if you're Latvia. Then 3 years into his son Ahaz's rule, Assyria conquers Damascus. So that is 732 BC on your map. And that is a bit of a shock. Damascus, they used to be the big enemies, and now they've just been taken out by somebody bigger and uglier. But then 10 years further on, 722 BC on your map, halfway through Ahaz's reign, they came and they besieged Samaria. 3 years of siege, and they conquered it. And they took everyone away as slaves and refugees. And there's no more northern 10 tribes of Israel. There are only 2 tribes left around Jerusalem. And then every other year or so after that, there is an Assyrian army in the neighborhoods. Hamath and Gaza and Ashdod get conquered. So a 25-year-old son of Ahaz called Hezekiah, he takes over in nervous time. Anyone here who's 25? 25, there we go, quite a few. Okay, so imagine you are king of Judah and you have no friends and the armies of the superpower are on 3 sides of you. And in 701 BC, date on your map, when you are 39, the worst happens. And Assyria invades and conquers all the towns of Judah one by one. And that is the list in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1. Gath is a Philistine town, but after that, they're all the kind of boring minor towns near the capital. Okay, so Micah's hometown is there, verse 14. Moresheth, that's one of them. So it's like, I don't know, Dorking and Basildon and Basingstoke and Harlow. Did you hear Harlow was invaded today? Won't be long now. I wonder if London is next. Or they've taken Heathrow, they've reopened the runways, and they've crossed the river at Richmond. And I wonder how long until you cannot get in or out of London anymore. And we're a visual culture, aren't we? So you want to see pictures. And happily for us, Emperor Sennacherib, who did all this of Assyria, he had pictures chiseled onto stone slabs 6 feet high. And I recommend sometime in the next 4 weeks, go to the British Museum and have a look at them. Ask to see the pictures of the siege of Lachish. And you can watch 1 verse 13 coming true in kind of full picture. Do you see the crisis that Micah lived through? The book, it comes in 3 sections. And each one comes with an urgent command. Listen. Hear. So 1 verse 2. Hear. You peoples, or pay attention, O earth. Next section, turn to 3 verse 1. 3 verse 1, I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." Turn to 6 verse 1. "Hear what the Lord says." 6 verse 2, "Hear, you mountains." Three sections, each of them with something urgent to say, and each section moves the history on a few years further. And chapter 1 and 2, which is what we've got tonight, is early. It's making a prediction. It's making a laughably pessimistic prediction. Chapter 1, verse 6, Micah predicts the destruction of Samaria. Powerful, rich Samaria. And then 1 verse 8 to 16, Micah predicts the destruction of his own local area with a wound, 1 verse 9, that comes all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. He predicts the siege of Jerusalem something like 35 to 40 years before it happens. Jotham dies 34 years before 701 BC, so this bit of the book's got to be 35, 40 years out. Then chapters 3 to 5 come later, when Micah is already beginning to be right. Chapters 3 to 5, Samaria has already been destroyed, and 3 verse 12 now predicts exactly the same thing for Jerusalem. And then chapter 6 and 7 are later still, talks about what happens after Assyria. And as Jamie said, it'd be great to read the whole book a few times if you can. But think of those divisions. Think chapters 1 and 2, while everything is fine. And Micah is just the nutcase on the bridge talking about disaster. Chapters 3 to 5, when we are very worried and it's really just Jerusalem left. Chapters 6 and 7, right at the end, after all that's been resolved. And in each section, there is a half about judgment and a half about salvation. And I'll give you those references next week when we don't have a map on half the handout. But chapters 1 and 2 for this week, it is 93% judgment and only two verses of salvation, 2 verse 12 and 2 verse 13. And do you see why Micah is having an argument with the other preachers? We're 35 years out from the siege of Jerusalem. We're 13 years away from the siege of Samaria. Damascus is still holding out. And Micah comes along and says, chapter 1, death and nakedness and shame and lamentation and disaster and conquest in Dorking and Basildon and Basingstoke and Harlow and Heathrow and London. So come with me to 2 verses 1 to 5. And our first point, as Micah explains why that would happen, what kind of God would bring disaster? And the main headline is point one, that God judges fairly. God judges fairly. We're not on the big world map anymore in 2 verse 1. We have zoomed in by drone into somebody's bedroom. It's still dark, and he is lying on his bed, and he is thinking, 2 verse 1, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." So he's running through the day that he's going to have. He's planning every move, and all of them are evil. It says, "When the morning dawns, they perform it." Yeah, you love it, don't you, when a plan comes together. So you ask him, "What are you planning? Here it is. Here I'm going to do it." You say, "Why do you do it?" Answer, "Because I can, because it is in the power of their hand." And Micah, he could have chosen different examples of evil, but the example he chooses is about shady property deals. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. You've probably heard, haven't you, the joke about the seafood diet, where you see food and then you eat it. Well, this is the sea fields approach to property investment, where you see somebody's field, so you steal it. Or you see a house, and you take it away. And we're not talking about sharp bidding and careful speculation here. They oppress a man and his house. These are powerful people who have the system on their side. They probably do have a team of heavies and bodyguards, but I think these are barristers, not bandits. The houses, they get taken away in courts. That's the implication of verse 5. These wicked men, they used to have lots and lots of people who were willing to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. They used to have a paid man at every single stage of the land law process. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And inheritance makes us think of some aristocrat losing his big house, but that's not right. Judah, it was largely a subsistence farming economy. And it was supposed to be a place where everybody was equal because each family had a piece of land to farm. And that land was theirs forever. God said so. That is your piece of the promised land. So our man in verse 1, well, he lies on his bed and you wonder which person is going to lose their farm today. You wonder which bit of land he's decided to steal today. And as soon as it gets light, well, there's no one to stop him. And Mrs. Jones and the kids, they are going to be beggars on the side of the road by this evening. No house, no land, so no food, and no secure place in the people of God anymore. 2 verse 8, 2 verse 9, put a bit more detail on it. These people, they're like enemies who attack the unsuspecting. They strip even their clothes and they drive women out of their houses and they take away the rights and the future of the children. Why do you do it? I do it because I can and there is nobody to stop me. Well, who's going to stop him? Answer, God. God is. What kind of God would watch this happen and not be angry? His people driven off their land, their futures stolen, and their children starving. What kind of God wouldn't care about that? And the emphasis in verses 3 to 5 is on exact fairness. So verse 3 uses the same words, though you might need the footnote to see it. You've got a fat cat property thief on his bed doing a bit of planning, a little bit of devising. Well, God is doing some devising too. 2 verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. You plan? Well, God plans. And you plan evil, verse 1. And God plans disaster. Look at the footnote, footnote number 2. Disaster is the same word as evil. They thought they could get away with it forever. But God sees what they do. And God plans to give them an exact fair match. You plan evil against the weak, God plans evil against you. And verse 3, there is no way out of this, no matter how hard you grease the system. And verse 4, they're going to sing about how you lost your land. You took away fields, verse 2. God will take away your fields, verse 4. And he changes your portion, verse 4. And you have no one to cast the lots, verse 5. Two key words from when Israel got given a farm each. See, Micah has a message from God to the prosperous fat cats of Jerusalem. And it matters what Micah's God is like. That is going to determine the message. And Micah's God is the kind of God who sees massive injustice and makes plans to respond entirely fairly. And I said Micah had a negative message and that the other preachers had a positive message. But I wonder if you're just a bit more on Micah's side after 2 verses 1 to 5. What should a good God do about injustice and evil and wickedness, do you think? I think he should do something fair. Actually, Micah's negative message, it sounds like the right message. Though it all depends on perspective, of course, doesn't it? See, I want justice on them, but I am always in the right, personally. And so are all my friends and my family. I don't want justice against me. And it's interesting, isn't it? In a world where it is still good to be passionate and good to care about oppression and to run marathons for refugees, but you must not say that God has a negative message for the world. Be passionate about whatever you like, as long as God is always nice. And we'll come back next week to say how they managed this in Jerusalem in 701 BC. But then and now, there was a rule of silence. You never, ever say that God is angry. You never say that God will be fair. You never say there is bad news. Because, point two, no one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear that. See, Micah preaches, and they say, do not preach. Verse 6. And I want you to follow with me through verses 6 and 7 to see how much more they say than just do not. And what I've found studying this is that every time I understand a bit more what was going on in the heads of the preachers in Jerusalem in 701 BC, the more I think you could have put them in London in 2017 and they'd have fitted right in. Verse 6, verse 7, it's a bit hard to say quite where it is Micah speaking and where it is his opponents. I think the translation has got it right in verse 6. Everything in the quotes is the opponents. And then I think they are also speaking in verse 7, all the way through verse 7. And I'll show you how that works. So verse 6, do not preach. But then more than do not, you should not preach of such things. It is actually morally wrong to say things like, disgrace will overtake us. Why? Well, for a start, Micah, that is not true. That's a lie. Disgrace will not overtake us. That's not going to happen. But they keep going. The problem isn't just that it isn't nice and it isn't true. The problem is that God is not like that. Verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? In other words, Micah's preaching. It's a national disgrace. Why? Well, has the Lord grown impatient? See, Micah, you are making God out like he is an angry old man. And our God is not like that. Our God is patient, not impatient. And they say, are these his deeds? Deeds like you're pouring the stones of Samaria into the valley and bringing shame and enemies. And God doesn't do things like that. That's not God's. But the problem as well, it's not just that it's not nice and not true and that it misrepresents God. The problem is that it also misrepresents us. That's the last angry sentence in verse 7. This is what God is like. God says, my words do good to him who walks uprightly. That's what God is like. He does good things to good people. And we're good people. So obviously, God will do good to us. So shut up, Micah. Isn't that our culture? Talking about an angry God, that is immoral and untrue. And it doesn't fit what we're like. It doesn't fit what God's like. We know that's not right. And underneath all of this is a misunderstanding of what God had promised. Just turn to see it in 3 verse 11. Halfway through verse 11 in chapter 3. They lean on the Lord and they say, isn't the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. But Micah says, you're not who you think you are. And verse 8, verse 9, you're not the upright people. You're not the upright people who God does good to. That is the deal. But you are the wicked who God is fair to. And all through their history, God has been capable of judgment and destroying cities. And the promise has never been, you know, live however you like and you'll be fine because God is nice. Though I suspect if you ask my friends, that might be how they describe the gods I believe in, from the impression they've got from me. And you'd think it would be best to know the truth, wouldn't you? Best to hear the truth about God, truth about yourself, but they can't cope with it. They can't cope with the God of 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 5, and if you can't cope with it, then really the only kind of local vicar you'll be happy with is the kind that says, have another drink. And this week's sermon at your church and the next week's sermon until further notice is going to be, whose turn is it at the bar? And God wants you to have another drink. because that is the greatest degree of reality that you'll be able to cope with. And in the time we've got left this morning, I just want to ask, how is the book of Micah going to be applying to us over these 4 weeks? And I don't know how you're feeling after chapter 2. The primary purpose of this book is not for us to go out and examine our property dealings to see if secretly we are the barrister bandit of verse 1. It's also not primarily intended for us to go and campaign for better property laws to protect the weak, though good property laws are good. The primary purpose is to ask, what are we allowed to say about God? What does our culture allow us to say about God? What do we allow ourselves to say? What do our churches allow us to say? Micah's about more than that. He wants to tell us who God really is and what to say. But here at the beginning, what are we allowed to say? And I want to suggest some thinking you might want to do. You might want to start by thinking about what we normally do say. That'd be a good place, wouldn't it, to work out what we're allowed to say. I don't know, maybe you went to help with a youth team somewhere recently. Was the message positive only? Or did it truthfully cover good news and bad news? I'm going to come back week after week to what I think Micah's main message is, which is that salvation only comes after judgment, or salvation only comes alongside judgment. That's the only way it has ever been, and the only way it ever will be with God. There's no need for Jesus to die if God is not the kind of God who is fair to wicked people like us. Or maybe if you were asked to run the Sunday school program at your new church, maybe you're leaving St. Helens and you got a new church and they say, please run the Sunday school program you've got every week for a year. When would you talk about sin? How soon would you? And how often? Is that the kind of God you should ask and tell seven-year-olds about? I've got a bunch of friends who have got jobs recently preaching at good evangelical churches with evangelical backgrounds where people are saying to them, well, I did believe in sin, but I never really noticed it was there so often, because maybe just for a few years, it was just easier not to say the stuff that nobody wants to hear. And let's not look outside of us here too much. I would have said that we were committed here to saying whatever God says on the pages of the Bible. But do you remember in January when our friend Richard Cokin came to preach and he used the word hell from the front of the church? And he and I were standing down the front. He used the word hell as if it was real and God meant it. And I could feel the room twitch from the front, from where I was standing. As if really that's not the kind of thing that we should say out loud, where people might hear us. As if, you know, God isn't like that really. And actually, the drunken clergyman at the city dinner trying to fit in, I think in some ways is just more honest than I am. See, I put huge effort into trying to live alongside my friends as if God is just fine with everything in their life. I remember in the days back when you had to actually go and meet your friends rather than see them on Facebook, the only place you could meet them was in the pub. So as a 19-year-old, the main kind of decisions were about how much you would drink. And I worked out as a 19-year-old Christian that one glass of whiskey only had half as much alcohol in it as a pint of beer, but that my friends thought I was drinking twice as much as them if they saw me holding a whiskey. And if I kind of held it for a long time, they thought I'd had several, and that was great. So I could stay sober and keep God's rules, but give the impression that Christians were all about have another drink. Your life is fine. God's okay with whatever you do. And it's not that you have to ruin every party you ever get invited to, but I just don't think that is the danger for most of us. The danger is that they say, do not preach. God is not like that. And we say, oh, all right, okay. I never really wanted to say all that anyway. That's lovely, fine. I'll back off. And next week, we're going to see how we have been silenced and how unkind we are to be silenced. I just want to end tonight with two verses, the first two verses and the last two verses in the section. So who is a God like Yahweh? Well, he is the kind of God, verse 4, who melts mountains when he visits, and the kind of God who will be a witness against us and our sin, to 1 verse 5. That's the kind of God he is. But he is also, 2 verse 12, the kind of God who rescues his people and gathers them like sheep and goes ahead of them like a wonderful king, 2 verse 13. That is the real God you believe in, if you believe in the God of the Bible. Melts mountains and cares about sin, but rescues his people and gathers them in. Well, we're not going to make you stick your thumb on anything, but do you have a message from God for anyone tomorrow? And will the message you give them match the God you really believe in? Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you that you are above us and greater than us. Thank you that you see and you plan and you care. And Father, forgive us that we edit you when we speak to other people often. And Father, please would we think more deeply as we look in Micah these few weeks, think more deeply about who you are and be prepared to speak about you, the true God, the God we believe in. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.